No one's seen that film. Well, there goes, thank you, Alex. There goes my opening illustration, rats. Well, I won't spoil it for you then. A film worth watching, right? The Children of Men, no child has been born in the world for 18 years. And so the world is without hope. It's not just there's no hope for individuals, but there's no hope for humanity. Can you imagine that? Because this sense that society or culture or the world is going somewhere, suddenly, if no more children are being born, then when you pass away, that's it. And when that generation passes away, that's it. It's a powerful picture of an absence of hope. And so what do you think the society looks like in that film? Well, anarchy, chaos, fighting over limited resources. There's a darkness. Everyone is trapped in the world without hope. Have you sometimes felt like that? Maybe you've had an ongoing illness and then you've struggled with it, and then you've found a new doctor or a new specialist, and suddenly there's hope again. But then if that doesn't change things, what's it like when you don't have that hope again? It's worse, isn't it? No hope crushes us. We're people that are constantly looking forward in hope. What do we do when we're trapped in a situation we cannot change? Well, we start to look outside ourselves, hopefully. We start to realize that our resources are not enough. The power is not within us. We need someone or something greater. Well, where we're picking up in John's gospel, the nation of Israel had gotten really to that point. The Old Testament people of God had the law of God, they'd had the prophets from God, they'd been sent away out of their land and exiled in another land. Some of them had come back. But still, they just couldn't get it right. They just couldn't live in a way that they wanted to, in a way that honored God. They were really a nation without hope. Well, out of this kind of prologue for John's gospel, we kind of step into this next section. It picks up this whole idea of hope, that there is a great hope needed, a great hope revealed, and a great hope that spreads. So a great hope is needed, a great hope is revealed, and a great hope spreads. And that first starts as Jesus is pointed to as the hope that we need. Look at sentence 19. We've been introduced in the prologue to John's gospel, to John the Baptist. And it picks up this guy called John the Baptist. And he's like the last great Old Testament prophet. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And he was given this role in the prologue to be the light that was going to point to Jesus, the great light. That really is quite a comical sound effect, isn't it? All right. It's a really counterpoint to the seriousness of the things I'm saying. Doesn't matter. We'll move on. So John the Baptist starts speaking, right? And there's no real context. We're just going to launch right into his story. And these leaders come down from Jerusalem, and they ask him who he is. And it's just really interesting the way this is framed. You can see that in sentence 20. He says, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. So it's really interesting. There had been a bunch of messiahs in a couple of hundred years around this, mostly military messiahs who thought that they could conquer the Romans. And along comes John. He's out preaching in the wilderness, but he's very clear. I'm not the Messiah. Then who are you? Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. And they finally say, well, we're going to go back to the leaders in Jerusalem. We can't really take a bunch of denials. We can't take a bunch of denials back. Well, you know, we talked to him and he just said he wasn't really anyone. But he's out there preaching in the wilderness. Who is this guy? If he's not Elijah who was to come, promised in Malachi, if he's not the prophet in Deuteronomy 18 that the Old Testament looked forward to, who is this guy? John gives an answer that should have just blown them away. Sentence 23. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's quoting directly from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And there, what's happening in that Old Testament book is there's a voice in the wilderness, as it were, calling out, saying, look, could you put a bridge over all those roads, through those mountains, Could you dynamite a cutting? That river, dam it up so that the road can be made straight. Because God is coming to his people. God is coming to rescue his people. Now, this is kind of in a really powerful story of hope needed. Because in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, for the first 39 chapters, the Old Testament people of God are in a disaster zone, a desperate situation. They're being judged by God because they have not lived God's way. They haven't listened to his word. They haven't listened to the people he sent to point them in his direction. They haven't been a light to the nations around them. They've been darkness. But finally, in chapter 40, there's this great message. A voice is calling out saying, there's comfort coming. God himself is about to come and fix it all up. And this is the hope they needed. And John says, I'm that voice. I'm that voice that says, God's about to arrive. That's my job. I'm telling you, God's on his way. So you can imagine, here are these people of God, and he's quoting an Old Testament prophet. He says, yep, God's about to come. And I'm the guy telling you, God's about to come. How do you reckon they should have responded? I mean, the way I picture it is maybe just imagine you're standing on the middle of a road and then someone else is standing off the side of the road and they yell out, Mack truck coming. What would you do? Would you say, could you show me your authority to tell me that there's a Mack truck coming? Or would you get off the road? Well, have a look at how these guys respond. And this shows all the more just how much they needed him and Jesus to come. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Who are you? Well, I'm the voice saying there's a Mack truck coming called God. That's who I am. Verse 23, make straight the way for the Lord. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not Messiah? Not Elijah, not the prophet. They go straight to this kind of ritualistic thing that he's doing, washing with water. They just don't hear this message at all, that God's about to come. But John won't be deterred. He's got a job. He says, yes, okay, if you want to talk about baptism, I baptize with water. You can see it there. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He says, didn't you just hear me? I'm that voice saying there's one coming. There's one coming. And in fact, he's among you. You don't know him, but he's among you. How great is he? Well, how great is he? Well, our brother Bruce Winter told me a well-known proverb at the time. What a slave would do for his master, a disciple had to do for his teacher. So if you were a disciple to some teacher or rabbi, you had to do everything that a slave would do for his master, except for one thing. One thing you would not do. You would not untie your master's sandals because it was a job too low, too unworthy for you to do, even if you were a disciple, even if you were a slave. But look what John the Baptist says. He doesn't say, I wouldn't untie his sandals. Sentence 27, he's the one who's coming after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I would untie them if he asked me, but I'm not even worthy to do it. See, John the Baptist gets it. He knows he's the end of the old era. He knows that the external rituals of the washing, the external changes, they're over. His job was to point forward to when the eternal God would come into the flesh. All this kind of dialogue, the way the religious leaders react, just show how much they needed this hope of the one who was to come. And that brings us to the next idea, that Jesus is the hope revealed. It's quite interesting. We're kind of introduced with John the Baptist as this transition from 19 to 28. But then look at the start of verse 29, the start of verse 35, and the start of verse 43. The next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. Each of those is almost like a marker. We've gone from John as he stands in the Old Testament to John now as he stands in relation to Jesus. the next day. And Jesus is hope revealed. And there's two crucial ideas here. Jesus is the takeaway lamb, and Jesus holds and gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus as the takeaway lamb. Look at John's witness. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Why a lamb? Why a Lamb of God? Why would you describe Jesus like that? Well, lambs in the Old Testament were used, turned up a lot. When the Israelites left Exodus, a lamb was offered. When Abraham was supposed to offer Isaac, a lamb was given in place. Almost every day, not necessarily just a lamb, but a lamb or a goat or a bull was offered in the temple. At the close of each day in the temple at that period, a lamb was offered in the evening. But I think the closest connection is actually again from Isaiah. I think John the writer, had Isaiah open when he was writing this. Have a listen to Isaiah 53. It describes the servant of God like this. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And a couple of sentences later, it tells us why. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief because his soul is an offering for guilt." In the Old Testament, this lamb was to take away the guilt of the nation of Israel. Not false guilt, but real guilt in the context of Isaiah for the way in which they deserted their God, the way in which they'd honored other gods and idols and honored other nations and other kings. Notice what John says, who is this lamb? He brings us back to the pre-existence of Jesus that we looked at last week, that before all the creation, Jesus existed. He says there, and it's kind of cryptic, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." He's not just talking about time. He's talking about status. He surpassed me because he's greater. He's the greatest. So that's one of the things that John wants us to get about Jesus. He takes away the sin of the world, all our brokenness and failure. But look at the next thing he points out. It's that Jesus has the Holy Spirit and gives the Holy Spirit. Sentence 32, "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." He says, I didn't know him. "But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." So there's two ideas there. Jesus looks like an ordinary man. John's saying, I didn't know him. I couldn't have picked him out in the crowd. But when I was down at the Jordan River, when I was baptizing down at the Jordan River, and you can read about that in Mark and Luke, he said, God had told me that the one on whom the Spirit came and remained, this is it. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm just the messenger. I'm just getting the way ready. It's very interesting. Who is this one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. Did you pick it up when we read Isaiah 11? Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. It was page, I can't remember what page it was, 628, 629. I said the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were bleak. Not all of them. There's a couple of glimmers of light, and this is one of them. Look at the first few sentences there. This is what God promised. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch that will bear fruit." Who's that talking about? Well, Jesse was the father of King David. He's saying there will be another great king, just like he used to have. 500 years before this, there will be another great king to come. Oh no, 200 years before this. Sorry, I got my timeline wrong. What will that king be like? Sentence 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." See, the Old Testament promised that the Spirit of God would come on another great king. It would rest on him. It would remain on him. It wouldn't come and go. It would be his. And then it really labors the point, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. He'll be delight in the fear of the Lord. What will it look like when this great king comes with the spirit of God? Well, he'll bring true justice. Did you notice that? With the righteous, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. What will he do? Will he overturn wickedness? With his mouth, he'll strike the earth and slay the wicked. But it's even bigger than that. Did you notice that language that sounds like a completely new world order? See that in sentence 8? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. When was the last time a wolf lay down with the lamb, except when it was inside the wolf's belly? When was the last time that a calf and a lion and a yearling sat together? And would you get your three-year-old to lead them? I mean, the bull, the cow, would be so busy running away from the lion that the child's going to get trampled, right? This picture here, that maybe if you've heard them before, you can get familiar with, it says the cow will feed with the bear. You know, they'll both have their mouths in the trough together. It's actually saying the world as we know it, red in tooth and claw, full of violence and bloodshed, will be changed, will be gone, will be over. And what else will happen? Look a bit further down. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Every person everywhere will start to hear about the greatness of Yahweh of the Old Testament. And then, sentence 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples and the nations will rally to him. No longer will he be just David, the king of Israel. He'll be the king of all the nations. They will all gather to him. See, what's going on when you turn back to John's gospel? What's going on? Who is this Jesus? He's the great king of the universe. See, if you skim through the rest of chapter 1, here are just some of the other titles that get used for Jesus in the rest of chapter 1. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Teacher. He's called the Messiah, the Hebrew word. He's also called the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which both mean anointed one. He's called the one promised in Moses and the law and the rest of the prophets. He's called the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's called the Son of Man, known from Daniel 7, the one man who comes into God's presence and rules over all nations and all people. So what's going on in John's gospel? He's saying, here is the great king. See, there'd been other kings, there'd been other messiahs, there'd been other rulers, and they'd failed. But not this one. For the Spirit of God Himself rests on Him. The Spirit of God rests on Him. See, when you hear that picture that's in Isaiah 11 of injustices overturned, of the poor fed, of the needy protected, of the nations bannering not to false rulers and totalitarian governments, but gathering to Jesus. Isn't that an amazing, wonderful picture? And John was saying, it started here. See, Jesus is the hope not just of the Old Testament people, but the hope of the nations. But so how does he bring this power? How does he bring this rule? Well, that's the amazing thing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could have come conquering and crushing all those that opposed him. But he came to take away opposition, to take away rebellion. He enters into his rule another way. It's by his death that he enters into his rule. He came to take away sin so that people would no longer be under slavery. The slavery of our own brokenness, the slavery of our own sickness unto death. And he came to to give the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? See what it says in 33? The Spirit remains on him, and he is the one who will baptize. He's the one who will cleanse with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it talked about a washing with water that cleans you. But the Old Testament in Ezekiel said, the washing you really need, the washing that you really need to transform you, the washing that you really need to change you from the inside out, was the Spirit of God to come upon you. And Jesus comes to give that to his people. He would give us the power to live differently, to live our lives under his rule and power. Isn't this what our world needs? You might have heard this, but it's very powerful. It's worth considering. There's a writer called Matthew Paris. He wrote for the Guardian newspaper, and he was an atheist journalist. He wrote for the Guardian an article called "Africa Needs God." Let me quote from him. He says, "Now, a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." See, what's he talking about? He's actually talking about Africa needs the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do as much changing of the political structure as you like. You can do as much education as you like. You can change as much infrastructure as you like. But until people are baptized with the Spirit of God, nothing will truly change. And he's saying, I'm a confirmed atheist, and when I went there, I could see it. That is the transforming power that he's talking about. And he says, it's great articles. He talks about it's just changing the power structures where everyone bows down to the big man who swaggers, the man who wields the most power. That's who everyone acknowledges. But he said, not the Christians. They're not intimidated. They're not frightened to lose. They will look people in the eye. They will care for people and respect people. See, if you're a person that longs to change the world, if you're distressed by the pain and difficulty of the world, the answer that's been given here is to come to Jesus, for us to learn more and more from him, to be changed by him more and more deeply, and then to work to change the world. Well, Jesus is the hope needed, and he's the hope revealed, but he's also a hope that spreads. And there's three ideas here. There's the way in which people point away from themselves towards Jesus. There's the way in which they spend time with him, being in his presence. And then it's the way that hope spreads from person to person. Look how they point away from each other in that next section. See, verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples, and he said, Jesus was passing by, and he said, look, there's the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him, this, they followed Jesus. Poor John. Look, there goes the Lamb of God. Hey, guys, fellas. But actually, that was exactly John's role. His entire role was to point to Jesus. He would have celebrated that his disciples left him to follow them. And that's actually what he says a couple of chapters later. He says, I must become less and he must become greater. You know, I think this kind of pointing away from ourselves towards Jesus, John is actually giving us, already at the start of the gospel, a way for those that follow Jesus to think about how we live our lives. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's a great rough rule of thumb to live by. In this situation and in this circumstance, what would it look like to point to Jesus? In this conversation, what would it look like to point to Jesus? In this situation, what would it look like to point away from myself to Jesus? You can even do it in a crowded, noisy pub. I was with a Christian friend. We're in this really crowded pub, and Nick bought a drink, and then the waitress gave him back too much change, and he walked away because the pub was so crowded, and then he realized she'd given him too much change. So he went back to the counter, and he called out to her. He yelled out to her in this crowded pub, "Oi!" And he yelled pretty loudly to get her attention. And you could see that he was holding out this money, and you could see that she thought he was there to be upset about how much change she had given him. As in, she had shortchanged him. She came over with a scowl on her face, and he yelled out to her, "You've given me back too much money." She said, "What? I gave you the right." He said, "No, you've given me too much money." She's like, "What?" And he held out that money to her. He said, "It should have been a five." So she opens the drawer and she gets out a five, and then she gets the other barmaid. She goes, "This guy." It's all yelling. "He just..." And she goes, "Why would you do that?" And he said, he yelled it, "Courtesy of Jesus." It's a crazy scene, but it was a beautiful answer for him as a Christian to point away from himself. He wasn't doing this because he was so good or because he was so honest, because he liked to shout in a bar.
Courtesy of Jesus.
But you notice these guys who want to follow Jesus, that they've left following John, they started following Jesus, and they have this kind of conversation. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he says, "and you will see." So it's a really interesting little dialogue there. It's kind of like, we want to follow you, and we want a kind of invitation to spend more time with you, but we don't want to ask it too directly. I think that's what's going on. You know, "So where are you staying so maybe tomorrow we could find you?" And they get an open invitation. "Come and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent that day with him. And then notice this beautiful thing that happens. Oh, sorry, I missed the idea of being in his presence. So that's probably something picked up here. When they discover who he is, they just immediately want to be with him. They want to spend time with him. They want to be in his presence. I think, again, John's kind of giving us clues. And that's really going to come in the middle of John's gospel, where they go in the upper room, and the second half of John's gospel is about being in the presence of Jesus. But John's setting us up here already for what does it look like to have a vibrant life in Jesus. It's to spend time in his presence. Not in committees, though committees are good. Not thinking about doctrine, though doctrine is necessary. It's not even to think of Christianity as a set of propositions or a set of truths. But it's actually about a person. And to come to him. So, you know, if your Christianity is flagging, feels a bit tired, what's the answer to that? Well, actually, to reacquaint yourself with this person of Jesus. Say you're not sure about Christianity. Is it true? Does it hold up? How do you answer that question? Well, put aside different churches and different doctrines, the person of Jesus. Kind of spend time looking at him. Had a bad church experience? It's stopping you from kind of growing or being confident. Put that aside. It's the person of Jesus is the answer. Soak yourself in his speech. Delight yourself in his deeds. Be lavish in the love that he shows with people and love for the world. So we've got pointing away from ourselves, spending time in his presence. But look at person to person. Again, John shows us how the gospel goes out to the world. I love this. John discovers, John points out how Andrew discovers Jesus. And what's he do? Sentence 41. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." So Messiah is the Hebrew word for the king, and the Christ is the Greek word. And he brought him to Jesus. Now you actually know that John's writing for both a Jewish audience, and he wants this great news to go out to the, because he keeps translating the Hebrew words into Greek. He actually wants this message to go out. But what I love in this kind of person-to-person betrayal is Philip to Nathanael. So Jesus, it's a bit hard to work out whether Philip finds Jesus or Jesus finds Philip. But sentence 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And then it says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. It's actually really beautiful in the original language. It's a little bit like Philip runs up to Nathanael and says, him that Moses wrote about and the prophets, him we've found. It's so emphatic. Him, the one that Moses wrote about, we found him. And Nathanael would fit in well in the 21st century world. Can anything good come out of Ipswich? I mean, Nazareth, sorry, how rude. But Nathanael soon persuaded. So it's very interesting here how this great hope goes out. It's a hope that's needed. It's a hope revealed, and then it's a hope shown. And how does it go out? It goes out by people pointing away from themselves. It's by people knowing Jesus, spending time in his presence, and just person to person. But what should give the confidence? Well, I think there's one more element before I close that's kind of drawn out here. You kind of think, why do these guys respond so quickly and so powerfully? Well, later on in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice. See, I think that's what's happening here. Again, John is setting us up for the rest of the gospel, saying, how is it that people turn to Jesus? Well, they hear his voice. And that's actually what gives us confidence, if we're Christians, to point to him. Because it's not about how articulate we are, or how persuasive we are, or how good a model we are. But actually, if Jesus is calling them, if Jesus is speaking to them, they'll hear his voice. As one sheep tells another sheep, the shepherd will call to them. See, if you look at our world, I think our world feels a little bit like that film Children of Men. I was lying in bed when the news came on, the 6 o'clock news, and it was 6:12 ABC, and it was just a summary of the world's news. And after listening to it, I turned to Catherine and said, I don't really want to get out of bed now. It was that bleak, with boats being tossed backwards and forwards, another city falling to ISIS, another failure in politics, another coup somewhere else in another nation. See, if we look at the world around us, I think there really is so little hope. There is so little hope. But what about if the Spirit of God was at work transforming people from the inside out? Surely that would bring the hope we need. Let me open up for question or comments. All right, come and chat to me later. Over to you. Is it over to David?
Yeah.
It's over to David.
Yeah.
I think over to you.